Well, brethren, if you will, take your copy of God's Word and turn now with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 6 to the end of the chapter. Malachi, chapter 1, starting in verse 6. And before we read God's Word together, let's seek Him one more time and ask His help to grasp His truth. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we do plead with You that as we open up this holy word, that Your Spirit would open our eyes. And we pray that You would take Your truth and seal it to our hearts, show us Your greatness and glory, and how we ought to respond to You, to give You the worship that is due Your great name. For we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. This is the Word of God. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Well, this is God's word, and may he bless us together as we consider it. Well, last week we saw together as Malachi opens his prophecy, he does so with a glorious yet astounding declaration. The great God of heaven shouts to a stumbling, distracted, even recalcitrant people, I have loved you, says the Lord. Out of the mess of humanity and all of their sin, for nothing in you, I have chosen you, blessed you, given my unswerving loyalty to you, and that selecting love can be traced in your history. Though Jacob was a weaseling scoundrel, no better than God was Esau, on him and on his descendants, God is determined to place his love. However, despite that repeated declared fact throughout all the prophets and shown recently in bringing a people back from exile, the people in Malachi's day yet ask, how have you loved us? You see, in the face of the hard circumstances of life, when God hasn't met their expectations, like leaving them under the power of pagans, they have doubted the love of the Lord. And now we're going to see their doubts have had very tangible consequences in their conduct, namely in their worship. Though God's great name, all that he is in his majesty and mercy, and all that he has done is worthy of the most intense devotion, the professed people of God are half-hearted and insincere in their worship. Thus the God who loves his people now confronts his people. Now, Malachi is going to provide a number of rebukes from God. But it's vital for us all to remember the rebukes come from the heart of the God who has declared his love for his people. He chastens those he loves, lest they plunge themselves into ruin. He arrests their folly so that they would turn to him and honor his great name. And as the Lord does that through Malachi, we're going to see two things tonight, making up for my 6 points this morning. Just two things tonight. First, I want you to see with me accusation. Accusation in verses 6 to 10. Malachi, as God's spokesman, starts his rebuke with a widely accepted principle. You see it in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. There's no debate about this in Malachi's culture. That's how things should be. And of course, the sense here is honor in the context relates to obedience. Well, that with that common truth grasp that a son honors his father and a servant his master, Malachi moves from the lesser to the greater. That is, if a son honors his father, how much more should Israel, God's son, a title used in Exodus 4 and Hosea 11, how much more should you honor God your father? Yahweh, the covenant God, has called himself the father of his people, Deuteronomy 32:6. And as the God who created this people and established them, rescuing them from Egypt, honor to him is due. And the sense of honor is reckon with his weightiness. Give God the significance, the devotion, the daily loyalty he warrants. But the people aren't doing that. So the Lord asked them, if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? Where's the reverence and awe of me that compels you to obey? Instead of heeding what the Lord of hosts requires, the accusation is that the priests are those, verse 6, who despise my name. Now, what does that mean? Well, the priests are treating God's character as insignificant. They regard God's word as carrying no weight. They speak the name of God in worship, but the truth is they pay God no attention. They, like King Saul before them, do whatever they please, no matter what God has said. They engage in outward acts of commitment, but their show of dedication is totally vain. Well, as this serious charge is brought against them, the priests, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, just object. We're not dishonoring God, end of verse 6. How have we despised your name? Now, that question could be read as an utterance of surprise. Oh, Lord, we had no idea we were doing that. That's not our intention. This has been hidden from us, and we never want to disregard you. And we all know it's certainly true, as David prays in Psalm 19, that we need to be cleansed from our hidden faults. All of us have sins in our lives that we don't see, and praise God that he will cleanse us from our hidden faults. However, the context here indicates that the priests are not surprised. Malachi will go on to mention their apathetic offerings and their intentional cheating of the Lord in verses 13 and 14. So this question is one of insolence and cynicism. The sentiment is, knowing they don't do what God says, we have not despised you. That's ridiculous. How dare you say that to us? We are engaged in regular worship all the time. So the Lord brings out the evidence. He cites the pollution of his table. It's another way to mention the sacrificial altar in verse 7. Specifically, the priests are offering up blind animals in sacrifice and those that are lame or sick. Indeed, the Lord asks them twice, is that not evil? Well, how is it evil? You know, shouldn't God just be glad that we give him some attention at all? Some token of our service? And doesn't it make sense to take the things we wouldn't use, the blind and sick animals, and offer them, at least putting some use to them? We're not oozing money here. We're a bunch of poor people. It's good stewardship, right? You take the best and you use them for your purpose and you give God the rest. At least you're using the blind, the sick, and the lame. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is it twists the pictures of God's justice and grace shown in the sacrificial system. Besides the fact you're just ignoring what God says. God required a spotless sacrifice. Over 20 times in Leviticus alone, the offerings that were commanded were to be without blemish. That sacrificial animal was a substitute for the sinner, and God will not accept anything less than a perfect substitute. If God graded on a curve, we wouldn't need the sacrificial system at all. In fact, that would destroy the whole gospel. It would make the coming of the Savior totally irrelevant because it doesn't really matter. But it does matter. God is holy and just. God requires perfection. And graciously, He made a way for sinners to draw near to Him through a perfect sacrifice. But now the priests thumb their noses at that requirement. And to do so, brethren, is to spit on God's grace. He's graciously given this way of reconciliation, a way of atonement, a pattern of pardon and peace. And it's as though the priests say, God, we don't like your way. We're going to do it our way. Well, that is the height of arrogance and stupidity. Dare we think that we can devise what is pleasing to God from our corrupt hearts? Do we really think we know better than the Lord? Shall we take His gracious word and just flush it down the toilet? Well, that's what's happening here with the priests. And to rattle their cages a bit more, Malachi draws an analogy. He says in verse 9, let's say you were meeting with a Persian governor to seek his favor. And it's a custom, of course, to bring a gift. Would you give him a lame gift? During the Obama administration, the Saudis once gave the president a 3-foot-long sword encrusted with gold and rubies, valued at nearly $100,000. That's an extraordinary gift. By contrast, a few years earlier, upon a visit to Australia's Northern Territory, the government of Australia gave Obama crocodile insurance. Just in case he happened to be eaten by one, his wife would receive some funds. That is a weird, unimpressive gift. Well, if you came to the Persian government with something akin to crocodile insurance, with no real practical benefit in the gift, no wow factor, do you think he's going to give you favor? Well, how much more is that the case with God when you offer him the cast-offs from your flock? Thus, ironically, Malachi says, verse 9, go ahead, entreat the favor of God. That's what you should do when you're rebuked. Seek him that he may be gracious to you. But with such a gift from your hand, these diseased animals, will he show any favor to you? The obvious answer is, well, of course not. Well, brethren, what's the larger point being made here? The implication is this. The priests are going through the motions of seeking God's favor, while at the same time doing what would discount God's favor. It's like saying, Daddy, I want to honor you, and doing everything Daddy hates. The priests make a show of obedience while being disobedient. They read the Word of God and ignore the Word of God. They sing psalms about offering right sacrifices, Psalm 4, or presenting a broken and contrite heart, Psalm 51. But then their hearts do whatever they please. It's despicable. It is offensive. In fact, the offense to God is so great that the Lord says, verse 10, look at it. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. In other words, it would be better to have someone shut down the temple, lock it up, so that no offerings can be made at all, rather than for you to make these vain offerings. For God says, frankly, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. That's striking. Covenant loyalty shown pleases God, Hosea 6. God is pleased with truth in the inward parts, Psalm 51. Saul thought that God would be pleased with any offering. Samuel said to him, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. The Lord will not accept these offerings made. It's as though the Lord is telling his people, stop your vain worship. Quit this mockery of devotion and go home. Now, brethren, can you imagine hearing a message like that? Can you picture the Lord saying to our church, to any church, your singing, your teaching and preaching, your giving is utterly worthless. Indeed, it's worse than worthless. It's offensive. Go home and quit your mediocre, lukewarm actions. Isn't that shocking? Now, what does this accusation to a 5th century people say to us? Well, it's an arresting reminder of Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees, isn't it? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Religious formalism, sprinkling in a little church attendance, a little Bible reading, with no regard for God as your Father, and no submission to Him as Master, that stinks to Him. And while it's true, we don't make sacrifices like those in the Old Covenant, we, in light of God's mercy in the gospel, are called to something greater. We're called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12. We're called through Christ to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge God's name. Was that what we're doing? Are our lives totally devoted to God? Do we give God the best of us or just the leftovers? Are our priorities centered on living for the Lord and laboring for Him? Or is our chief focus somewhere else? Getting rich, being popular, catching the eye of some nice-looking person of the opposite sex, knowing every detail about politics or sports or some latest show that you can binge-watch. Where is your focus? Well, as we ask these questions, we have to recognize that it's easy for us all to allow our doubts over the love of God, maybe our frustrations at how God hasn't met our expectations. It's easy to allow that to lead us into apathy in the service of God. And we can all examine ourselves here. For instance, do we begrudgingly give our money to the Lord for gospel advance? We give because we know we should, but do we only do it when the more important things in our lives have been satisfied? When we've had all we want, we'll give God the rest. Do we long to give God our time, one day, wholly, once a week, to listen to Him, commune with Him, grow in devotion to Him with our fellow pilgrims, and seek His face? Or would we rather be doing something else? In the midst of worship, when God calls to us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with our vigor, do we fix our thoughts on sports, movies, the weather, what we're going to eat later, that thing I still need to do at the office? And then, never captivated by the grace of God in Christ, do we act as though our half-hearted, distracted, truly unfocused worship pleases the Lord, as if we're giving God something valuable when we offer Him about this much of our focus? Are our hearts simply enthralled with other things? On top of this, do we waltz into worship and give our professed King little attention, a little bit, while paying Him no attention in the rest of our lives? And we disregard His commands about how we speak to one another in our homes, or our thought lives, or the way we behave generally. If we're honest, couldn't we say we're just doing what is right in our own eyes? You see, the truth is, brethren, that God looks at your heart before He receives the praise on your lips. He examines your motives before He receives your money. That's why Jesus said that widow offering 2 coins scarcely worth a penny gave more than all the rest. Now, I don't know about you, beloved, but this whole section of Malachi is incredibly convicting to me personally. I know how many times I've stood right there and sang words of praise to God with my mind a million miles away. I know there have been times I personally have prayed for help to preach and then failed to thank God for the help he gave, as though my mindset was just get me through this and then I forget all about you. I know there have been times when I had time, spare time, when I could have devoted myself more to prayer or to reading, that I would know my Savior better, or to memorize Scripture, and I rarely do it. And the weakness of my own heart grieves me. Therefore, I'm immediately reminded, even my worship is flawed. And that's why I need a Savior. That's why I come clinging only to the perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. But what I want you to see with these priests is, that is not their attitude. They are not quick to acknowledge fault. If their hearts were broken and contrite, the Lord would receive them. But they are not grieved by their sins. What about you? If you approach the Lord tonight as a needy sinner, resting in God alone through Christ, clinging to the perfection of Jesus, even your weak worship is perfumed with the perfection of Jesus' blameless life, and it rises up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma in his nostrils. If you lament your cold heart and plead for help, God honors that. And knowing that you've experienced grace, that compels you to pray, O Lord, enable me to worship you in spirit and truth. Help me give you my whole heart, the very best of me, and not the sloppy seconds of insincere praise. But if you think, I'll do things my way, and maybe give God a nod or two. If you think God should just receive whatever I give to him, whether the depth of my being yearns for him or not, the Lord is not pleased with you. And that rebuke should stop all of us in our tracks. It is possible to be in worship and give God worthless, guilt-inducing worship. Are we concerned about our hearts? Will I take the time to get my heart right, to remember the one I approach? Who is he? He's my Father, and he's my Master, and I want to honor him. Well, may God help us to watch our hearts so that the core of our being wants to praise him. Accusation. But then secondly, I want you to see with me now, determination. Determination, verses 11 to 14. In the face of this despicable and unacceptable worship, the Lord gives a contrast in the worship of the nations. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. It's clear in this verse that the Lord is determined to exalt his name. He will have his name hallowed, though these Jewish priests despise that name. It's also clear there's a contrast between these corrupt Jewish priests and the nations. In fact, the honoring of God's name among the nations is mentioned three times, twice in verse 11 and again in verse 14. The question is, though, how is it the nations will honor God's name? How will the name of God, his glory and greatness, be recognized from one end of the heavens to the other? And that's the sense behind from the rising of the sun to its setting. Well, all kinds of ideas have been floated to explain what in the world this verse is communicating. Is Malachi saying the Jews at the temple are dishonoring God, but Jews scattered throughout the Persian Empire are worshiping him rightly? Well, I'm sure there are sincere believers throughout the empire, people like Esther and Mordecai. But it would be strange to consider the Jews throughout Persia as the nations. The nations throughout the Bible refers to the Gentiles. But how is it the Gentiles could give God a pure offering? Is the Lord saying Israel's worship is so rotten that the worship of pagans is preferable? Well, I think a quick glance through a book like Deuteronomy would tell you that No, that can't be the case because God is constantly debunking pagan worship. It's not acceptable. No even sincere pagan in their false worship could do what is pleasing to the Lord. Solomon long ago recognized that a pagan could only be received if he came to God's temple and sought the Lord. You have to confess the true God before you could be pleasing in his sight. Furthermore, the text indicates that the offerings are made in God's name. So this can't be some type of syncretistic worship offered by the people, you know, where you speak about Yahweh, but then you still devote yourselves to other gods. It's impossible to honor God's name while having other gods besides him. So all this information seems to rule out any idea that God's name is great among the nations now, here in the 5th century B.C. You see, while it's true the Bible gives us little glimpses of people of other nations turning to the Lord, we've got Jethro, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, and Rahab, the Canaanite, and Ruth, the Moabite, and Ittai, the Gittite, and maybe even Nebuchadnezzar. You remember after he was beast-like for a while, came back and praised the Lord. You remember, even with all these conversions, we're seeing that the nations really aren't making the name of God great. In fact, the truth is, the prophets are repeatedly condemning the nations because they don't make God's name great. So what in the world's going on here? Well, judgment isn't the only message of the prophets. There's also a message about a day coming connected to the arrival of new covenant blessings, tied to the Messiah specifically, when the nations would honor the Lord. Isaiah abounds with references for this. I'll give you just a sample. The nations will flow to the mountain of the Lord in the latter days, Isaiah 2. Light will shine in Galilee of the nations, Isaiah 9. The nations will seek the root of Jesse, David's coming son, Isaiah 11. The nations will sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord, Isaiah 24. It's not enough that the servant of the Lord raise up the tribes of Jacob. He will be a light to the nations, that Yahweh's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49. Now that's not an exhaustive list, and that's just one prophet. So what's being communicated here by Malachi? I think what he's saying is that while currently the Jews have corrupted God's worship and despise God himself, the Lord of hosts will not be left with a bunch of phony worshipers. God will not cease having glory on the earth. He will not be ignored. He will not be made small. He will not be counted as irrelevant. Though his own people have blasphemed his name among the nations, he will act with honor for his name. At some future point that's unspecified right here, the God who is now despised by some from among the Jews will be magnified by those of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. You see, while electing love was set on Jacob, that was the opening message of Malachi, it's not a love given only to a certain bloodline. It's possible even to be in the bloodline of Abraham and carry corruption. Isaac loves God, Ishmael doesn't. Jacob loves God, Esau doesn't. And didn't God promise Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, even the avenue of blessing to the nations? You see, brothers and sisters, God has a determined purpose to extend his blessings beyond Jacob's natural line. So if the priests despise God, guess what God will do? He will seek worshipers for himself. Should immediately remind you of an interesting conversation Jesus has with a woman at the well in John 4. That Jesus would make the most striking statement on worship in the entire New Testament and tell it to a Samaritan woman, saying this: "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God will not leave his name disregarded. He will be exalted. He will give his glory to no other. And that determination of God seeking people to worship his name, that spells our salvation. Because newsflash to all of us, we're a bunch of Gentiles. And we would have died in our sin had God not been determined to seek a people for himself. But God chose to make worshipers among the nations. He chose to take a people. We have no inherent right to know God and magnify Him, but God had planned for His name to be extolled among the nations. He had planned to pluck those who were not His people out of the futile ways inherited from their forefathers and make them His people. Psalm 87 will say it in such a way, a shocking way, really, that those of Egypt and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Cush, it will be even said of them that they were born in Zion. John Newton, who writes a hymn based on Psalm 87, glorious things of thee are spoken. He says, Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. You sought me, and I praise you for it. Gentiles will care about the name of God. And it appears what Malachi is doing, much like Paul in Romans 11, is he's seeking to provoke Israel to jealousy, to stir them, to seek their God rightly, because God is going to go save all these Gentiles. But what is their response in the text? Well, in spite of God's determination to make His name great, they continue in their sin. They not only despise God's name, verse 12, but you profane it, Malachi says. You treat God's name as if it's common, like it's not special. It carries no significance so as to compel you to do what God actually says. Other prophets connect the profaning of God's name to doing violence to the law. In other words, the priests have a total disregard for what God actually requires. And these leaders twist scripture to teach whatever they desire. And unfortunately, that sounds very similar to leaders in the church today who are doing worship according to their own whims. The Bible doesn't need to be our guide to worship. We can figure out how we want to worship God, and He'll just accept us because we think it's a good idea. It's okay if we dance through the aisles in disorderly fashion and scream and shout while somebody's trying to preach. We don't really need to listen to that anyway. It's okay that we forget the sermon and construct a bust or do a painting in the middle of nice music playing. It's okay if we have the equivalent of a color guard with flags dancing in front of us at church. I'll never forget about 15, 16 years ago, there's a lady who asked me if I thought it was okay that she not be on the flag team at church because she felt uncomfortable dancing in front of others. How do you answer a question like that? Yeah, it's probably a good idea not to do that because the Lord doesn't command such things. The church is awash with the profaning of God's name. They look at God's requirements for church leaders. They're pretty clear, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and they say, you know what, it doesn't matter that it says the elder must be these things, the deacon has to be these things. We'll just construct our own categories of what it means to be a leader. And you know what, women will preach to us also. Or dismissing God's ethical pronouncements against sin, tolerating sexual perversion, or a false gospel in some way. These things profane God's name. And since God is determined to make His name great, if you make His name small, you are setting yourself up as an enemy of God. What a frightening thing that is. Further, as the priests come to worship in Malachi's prophecy, their hearts are so hard that they scoff at worship. Look at verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. That's kind of a weird thing to say. The priests, with no sight of the gracious God they serve, they look at their duties as priests as monotonous, pointless drudgery, so that they snort or they blow air at it, which is a sign of contempt. They do worship and loathe worship at the same time. They take offerings up, and then they turn up their noses at the offerings that they make. They don't see God as master or as a loving father. They disdain what He commands. And it gets worse. Not only will they offer lame or sick offerings, they will even give to God, verse 13, what has been taken by violence. That is, they find a lamb carcass in the field and they say, hey, this can be today's offering. Mutilated animals were thrown to the dogs, but they treat God like he's a mangy beast roaming the streets. And the priests are also willing to accept cheating offerings from the people. Verse 14, the Lord declares a curse on the cheat, who in time of trouble makes a vow to God. And the implication is, the Lord helped in distress, and a vow offering is now due. An unblemished male of a bull, sheep, or goat was to be offered. However, though the Lord explicitly forbids substituting another animal in the vow offering, you can read about that in Leviticus 27, the people did so anyway. And the priests allowed it. The word blemished there is feminine in form. You couldn't notice that. But here's the thing. We vow to you an unblemished male. We give to you a blemished female. Like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, who pretend true commitment and don't truly give it, and the Lord kills them. These people say, it's fine that we cheat God. Well, it ain't fine. God curses the cheat. The Lord will not tolerate those who with words proclaim him and in deeds deny him. They'll receive his curse. Why? Stated reason in verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Yahweh rules over all. No authority is greater than his. No act lies outside of his dominion. He sees all. He knows all. And any attempt to cheat him, to despise him or profane him, will be counted for what it is. Cosmic treason. And what happens to you if you're a covenant traitor? Well, ask Achan or Saul or Judas. You will be cursed. Surely, brothers and sisters, this is a warning to us. Don't take your eyes off the great King. Don't fail to consider the greatness of the Lord. Indeed, that greatness, coupled with all of his loving blessings, should draw our hearts to him. But the point here is, if we are not drawn, the exaltation of God's name will be seen as you are cursed. God is determined that his name would be great and feared among the nations. Or to put it in New Covenant language, using an Old Covenant text, he's determined that his son, his king, will be set on Zion, his holy hill, and you will honor and serve him and seek him as your refuge. If you exalt his name, if you bow to God's king, Jesus Christ, there will be blessing. But if you don't, if you despise him, if you profane him, you will confess Jesus is Lord, bending the knee. But you will do it on your way to destruction. Malachi has provided a piercing question for us. It's really simple. Is the fear of the Lord controlling your life? Is the name of God honored by you? How can we see God's loving commitment shown to us in a far richer display than the Exodus or the bringing back of people from exile? How can we see his commitment in giving his own son for our salvation and then profane the blood of his covenant by a godless life? God will make his name great. He will exalt his son. Will you? Will you give him your heart? Will you strive to honor the Lord in life, to bless him in worship? May God help us that we dare not despise and profane the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we come back to that principle that you chasten those you love. You warn us in kindness, lest we head a foolish way. And Lord, as Justin already prayed tonight, we are prone to wonder. Lord, there are times when our hearts are cold, when we're distracted, when we think of our worship to you as acceptable even though we gave you half of ourselves. Forgive us for this. Forgive us for failing to see what you've done for us in giving your Son, and therefore responding as we ought with our life, our soul, and our all. O Lord, would we see your purpose, your determination to make your name great, and would it be our desire to honor your Son, Jesus Christ, to hail the power of his name, for he is worthy of our praise. O Lord, help us in this, forgive us for our many sins, and reorient us to you, for we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.